This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message. Well, there are two topics of conversation we're told to avoid when with family, unless we want to start a fight, and that's religion and politics. And this morning, we're going to talk about both, at least kind of. So, in Romans chapter 12, Paul has been addressing our relationships, our relationship with God, that we are to worship Him, offer our lives to Him, with relationship with ourself, to have a sober evaluation with ourself, we are to how we relate to other believers in the life of the church, how we're to deal with those who have hurt us, who have committed crime or evil against us. As we enter chapter 13, Paul continues to address our relationships, and in these first seven verses, he's really shining the spotlight on our relationship with the state or the government. What does the relationship look like between the Christian and the government? And before we dive into these verses, I need to make two kind of statements to kind of set the table for this passage. Statement number one is this: Paul is not attempting to address all our questions about government. I know I have lots of questions, and you probably have lots of questions when you're reading this text, but Paul is not attempting to answer all of our questions about government. For instance, which form of government is best? Paul is not answering that question. Or how many laws should a government have? Or what laws should a government create? Or what happens when the government we're under is tyrannical? Or more specific questions in regards to our government in our land, in which we have unique features compared to many of the governments throughout the history of the world. Paul is not writing in a time where they had a constitution that was supreme law of the land and three branches of government. He's writing in a time when there was an emperor named Nero. And he's giving us principles and ideas that apply then as well as to today. And what Paul is doing, he's trying to help us have a correct view of government and an attitude towards government by giving us kind of this ideal picture of the government so that we will be good citizens. Now, why does Paul care for good citizens? Because Christianity and good citizenship go together. It impacts our witness to the world that is watching us. Number two, statement number two, the government has its own responsibilities and authority distinct from the family and the church. It has its own responsibilities and authority distinct from the family and the church. This is a concept known as sphere sovereignty. It's the idea there are different areas or spheres of life, the family, the church, the state. Each has their own distinct responsibilities and authorities and roles. For instance, the family is responsible for raising children, godly children. In the home, the authority is mom and dad. The mom and dad have authority over their children. They are responsible to their children, have particular roles with their children. I don't have authority, for instance, over your children, and I'm not responsible for them. So if your child, for instance, is disobeying in kids' class, it would not be right for me to go in to take them out and to deal with them or discipline them. That's not my responsibility or authority. Or take the church. The purpose of the church is to make disciples, to see people come to faith in Christ and to grow in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's an authority structure in the church, elders and deacons and members. And as an elder or pastor, I have an authority in this church to you members, a responsibility to you as members of Walnut Creek. And my responsibility and authority does not go outside of this church. In other words, I can't go perform church discipline on a member of another church. That would not make any sense. I don't have that authority. And often, what unwittingly happens is that Christians can kind of mix these spheres up. That unwittingly, we can put the responsibilities of one sphere on the other. For instance, that it's the responsibility of the church to raise children. No, the responsibility of raising children belongs first and foremost in the home. Or Christians may place the role and the responsibility of the church onto the government by saying something like, the government is to show mercy and compassion. But the government, it's not that it can't show mercy and compassion, but that is not the primary role of the government. But what is? What is the function of the government? Or how should we think about the government? Well, I want to answer that question with two answers. The first is this: government is a God-ordained institution that God takes an active interest in.
It's a God-ordained institution that God takes an active interest in. How should we think about the government? It's an authority that has been instituted by God himself. Verse 1, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. The government is an authority. And all authorities that exist are instituted by God. Therefore, the government itself is an institution set up by God. The state or the government in which we live in has been invented by God. And I don't mean exactly the republic or democracy. I'm just talking about the institution of government. The government is not an accident. It exists on purpose because God has set it up. He invented it, and he takes an active interest in it. A couple of verses from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel has just been given an understanding of the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he was asking the wise men of Babylon to tell him his dream and to interpret it, and nobody could. And so he sent out this decree to kill all the wise men of Babylon, which included Daniel and his friends. And Daniel and his friends, they pray to God, and God reveals to them the dream and its interpretation. And as a result, one of the things that Daniel does is he praises God. And in verse 21, he says, he, meaning God, changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. What does God do? Well, he's the one who's in control of all the times and the seasons, and he removes kings and establishes kings. Or Daniel chapter 5, Daniel summarizes what Nebuchadnezzar had learned after his humiliation, and he says in verse 21, he acknowledged that the Most High God is ruler over human kingdoms and sets anyone he wants over them. He sets anyone he wants over them. Now, to be clear, Paul is not saying that every decision that a government makes, God is responsible for. But what he is saying is this, that all human authority is derived from God's authority. So that we can say what Jesus said to Pilate, you have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. The state, the government, is a divine institution. This is how we are to see it. Why does that matter? Why does it matter if we view the government this way? Well, there's at least two reasons that Paul gives. One is this, because to resist the government is to resist God. To resist the government is to resist God. Verse 2. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command. You're opposing God. In other words, to disobey the government is to disobey God. That is Paul's argument. And it's a serious thing to disobey God. It's not a little thing. Our lives are set up, we're meant to live in a way to bring honor to God, to put ourselves under his authority and do what he commands us to do. And what he is commanding here is that the one who resists authority is actually opposing God, Paul says. Number two, because you will bring judgment on yourself if you reject the government. He carries on in verse 2, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. Now, I don't know what that means exactly, practically, ultimately what that looks like, but I know to fall under the judgment of God is not a good thing. And here's what's going on. What this means is that we cannot throw out the state. We can't ignore government. In fact, we should take it seriously. See, the temptation for some is to say that government is corrupt. I mean, look at all the corruption. Look at all the immoral people in government. And there are many, and there is much corruption. Therefore, we don't need to listen to them. Let's just get rid of the whole thing. Just throw it out. Or some Christians have another response, which is, I'm a member of the kingdom of heaven. See, my citizenship is not in this world. It belongs to heaven. This world is no longer my home, so I don't need to worry about government. There's laissez-faire, kind of disconnected from it. But brothers and sisters, we can't and we should not, because if we do, we have bigger problems. God. As one pastor put it, God is the originator of government, and to ignore it is to dishonor him. It's to dishonor him. It's a big deal. And I know there's lots of corruption and there's lots of immorality with government leaders, but there's also lots of corruption and immorality in the home and in the church amongst its leaders. There are many parents who treat their children terribly. There are many pastors who have fleeced the flock over and over, making money or used people and had inappropriate relationships. There is all kinds of sin and immorality in both of those institutions. And our response to the family and to the church is not to get rid of it. It's to call those people out and call them to repentance, to righteousness. Thus, the same with the institution of government. The institution of itself is not bad. Just like the family in itself is not bad, but there are corrupt and immoral people that are a part of it. And to those corrupt and immoral people, those moms and dads, those pastors, those government leaders, they should be called to repentance. But we should not throw it out and ignore it and act like we have no responsibility to it. And see, what you find here is that Paul has a high view of the government. He has a high view of the government because he understands that it's an authority that has been ordained by God. And so he's taking it seriously, and so should we. So first, we should view the government as a God-ordained institution that God has an active interest in. Number two, government is a servant of God with a distinct role. It's a servant of God with a distinct role. I think this is a remarkable concept. I don't know how much you've thought about the way that God describes government in verse 4 and in verse 6. Three times he says, for it is God's servant. It is God's servant. Verse 6, since the authorities are God's servants. And in verse 4, the word servant in Greek is the word diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon from. In other words, the government is a deacon of God, a minister of God. Whether they know that or not, whether they're aware of that or not, the government, it's God's servant, God's deacon, God's minister. Now, there's a number of questions that can come out of this, but here's the question I want to look at, because this is where Paul, I think, goes, is this. How does it serve? What is the government's role? Verse 4, for it is God's servant for your good. Okay, Paul, but how is it for our good? But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. What is the role of government? The primary function of government is to avenge evil. It is to punish those who do wrong. It is to punish the evildoer, to bring about justice where there is injustice. And do you remember the issue from last week in Romans chapter 12? What was Paul dealing with last week? Well, he was addressing how we, as Christians, are to respond when evil is done to us. When we sit in the seat of when evil is being done to us, Paul says, here's how you are to respond. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Do not repay evil for evil. And then verse 19, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves. See, we are not to respond to evil that has been done to us by committing more evil, to get people back, to kind of pay them back for what they did. Rather, we are to do good, and we are to allow God to avenge us. Do not avenge yourselves. But how does that happen, that there is vengeance, or that God avenges us? Or is there any vengeance for evil in this life? You know, does evil just go on with no consequences until the next life? Well, no. In steps the government. That Paul is dealing with this reality of there is evil done to us, and we are not to avenge the evil that's been done to us by trying to pay people back. Instead, God has set up an institution, an instrument, to deal with evildoers, the government. They are to commit to punish the crime, the evil that is committed against you. They are the instrument, the tool that God is using in part to bring about justice. This is the way that we are to go about getting justice in this life, through our government, through the government paying back those who do wrong. And in doing so, when the government punishes evil, it dissuades evil and it protects its own people it governs. See, part of the role of the government is to protect society. But how does it protect society? By punishing those who commit crimes towards others in society. I mean, this is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he's also writing about government. He says, to governors, as those sent out by him, by God, to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. So on one hand, the government is to praise, to lift up what is good. And at the same time, they are to punish what is evil. They are to punish the crimes committed. And in doing so, what Paul says in verse 4 is true. It is God's servant for your good. It is God's servant for your good. Bringing about justice, punishing lawbreakers is good. It is good. In fact, it's an act of God's mercy and grace in our lives. Just think about society. Could you imagine what it would be like if there was no government that actually punished evil? That the crimes that were committed, that nothing was... I mean, could you imagine what it would be like if someone broke into your home, took all your stuff, beat up your family, your roommates, whatever, and there's no recourse? Nothing happened? I mean, do you know what happens in societies that function that way? It's just total anarchy. It's chaos. And more evil is committed. And what ends up happening is people aren't going to put up with that, so they're going to come together. And this is where tribes form. This is where the mafia comes about. Is because when somebody does wrong to you, eventually you say, no, I'm not taking this. We're going to get them back. And so you have these groups of people just go back and forth at each other. And it's like whoever can inflict the most punishment and wrath just wins. There's anarchy, chaos. See, the government creates order in society. And the way it creates order in society is by enforcing laws. It's by punishing those who do wrong. And it's an act of God's mercy and grace. It's a servant for our good. Or think about churches and Christians. Throughout history, many times, the people that are taken advantage of are the weak or churches and Christians. Throughout society, that's what's happened. When the government does not justly punish those who do wrong, but when the government punishes the wicked, it actually allows churches to operate in peace and security. Like right now. When you think, like, right now, we're here, and you're not worried about something, someone coming in and doing something. Now, could that happen? Certainly. But part of the reason that doesn't happen is because those who commit crimes against churches or Christians are punished. And so that dissuades and prevents people from targeting churches and Christians. And for much of and for our existence in the United States, we've been able to preach the gospel without many real threats that many of our brothers and sisters throughout the history of the world and currently in other countries face day in and day out. That many Christians go to church in secret because the government refuses to punish those who commit crimes. Or you think about the criminal. The punishment that's brought down on the person who's committed a crime, the government is a servant for that person's good. It's an act of God's mercy and grace that criminals are punished. I mean, think about how many people they have broken the law in some way or another, and they've faced serious punishment for their crime, and that has changed their life. And maybe it's just changed their life in a sense like, I'm never doing that again. Or think about all the people who have come to faith in Christ as a result of being sent to prison, of being punished for their crimes. There are many people who have, like, that's rock bottom in their life, and they're introduced to the gospel, and they realize there's a God in heaven who loves them. And though they've committed crimes on earth, they've committed crimes against God. And the crimes against God are far more serious than the crimes that we've committed against someone else or society. And in fact, all sin is against God. But God, out of his love for you, has sent Christ to come and die and pay the penalty that you deserve, death. And that many people, at their low point being in prison or being punished for a crime, they come to a place of humility where they recognize their need for Christ. And God turns their life totally around. What a mercy it is on their life. And speaking of mercy, can the government show mercy? Well, of course it can. Of course it can. But see, it's not obligated to, but it is obligated to carry out justice. And when citizens or the government forgets the central purpose of government, everything goes sideways. It goes sideways. And you can see that throughout the history of the world, in different parts of the world today, it goes chaotic. And so Paul wants us to understand what is the government, the view we should have of government, and we should view the government as an institution from God, and we should view the government as a servant of God. And its primary responsibility is to carry out justice, to punish evil. So that brings us to this question. What is our responsibility to the government? How do we relate to the state? And there's one big idea here that Paul gives us. Submit to the government. Verse 1, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. Verse 5, therefore, you must submit. This is the central command that you and I are given in our response to those who are in authority over us in the government. But here's the question, what does it look like to submit? What does it mean to submit to the government? I have four ideas. Idea number one, submission is an attitude. Then when we think about submission, part of this is an attitude that we have. The word submit is the word hupotasso, and it's used in a military sense where in a military setting, it refers to soldiers who are ranked under, and they're subject to the authority of their superior officer. But in a non-military setting, the way it gets deployed is that it's this idea where Christians should willingly place themselves under. And so to submit to the government is to say that as Christians, we are to willingly place ourselves under the government. We shouldn't have our arms twisted behind our back. We shouldn't have to be forced to. We say, no. We will submit. Because in submitting to the government, we're ultimately submitting to God. And so it's this attitude and posture that we have towards the government, where we see ourselves under the authority of the government. We voluntarily put ourselves there. Number two, submission is to generally obey the laws. Submission is to generally obey the laws, that we are to follow the laws of the land. And Paul gives some examples here in verse 6. And for this reason, you pay taxes. I know it's everybody's favorite verse in the Bible, pay taxes. It's that time of the year where the government doesn't take our money. We give our money to the government. We pay taxes. And you look at this and you think, okay, Paul says, since the authorities are God's servants, continually attending these tasks. Part of Paul's argument in paying taxes is that they're the servants of God who are doing the work of God. Again, whether willingly or wittingly or unwittingly. And so there's a sense that they are owed something. And so Paul says, pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls. And so Christians are to pay taxes. Now we can get into all the nuances of it, I understand. But the big idea is that we are to pay taxes. We're not to lie or cheat on them, but we are to be upright and pay the government taxes. I mean, this is what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 22. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In fact, in Paul's day, there were people who didn't want to pay taxes. There were revolutionaries and zealots because the tax rate was exorbitant, much like some would say in our day. And what does Paul say? You should pay your taxes. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And there's many laws that we should obey. We should work to obey all the laws. I know there are many, so we do our best to obey what we know to obey. But notice I said that we are to obey generally speaking. In general, we should obey the laws of the government. Why do I say in general? Well, because there are times when we must disobey the government. In fact, there are times in which it becomes our duty to disobey the government, to resist the government. When? Well, here's the principle, I think, that we're to work with. When the government's law or laws forbid us from doing what God has commanded or command us to do what God has forbid. So when are we to disobey? When does it become our duty to resist the government? See, Paul says, submit to the government. We're not to resist it. But I don't think Paul is saying, in every instance, all the time, submit to the government. Rather, we're to submit to the government as long as the government's laws don't forbid us from doing what God has commanded or command us to do what God has forbid. Let me give you some examples. Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, there's a new Pharaoh on the scene, and he wanted to exterminate the Israelites. And so what he instructed the midwives to do, these Hebrew midwives who were helping these Israelite women in their births, Pharaoh commanded them to kill every Israelite boy. Now, what did they do Well, the Hebrew midwives refused to do so because they fear God. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong to take the life of the innocent. Or Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue and he commands everybody to bow to the statue, to worship this statue. And what do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? Everybody bows and these three men stand. Why? Because the first commandment is that you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no idols. You shall worship nothing else other than me. And so they refused to bow. Or in Daniel chapter 6, the king of the time, King Darius, makes a law that for 30 days, anyone who petitions any god or any man except for the king will be thrown into the lion's den. And what does Daniel do? He continues three times a day to pray to God, to petition God. Or in Acts chapter 4 and 5, Peter and John, they're preaching the gospel. And the authorities come to them, arrest them, beat them, put them in prison, tell them, stop preaching. And here's what they say, we must obey God rather than people, and so must we. We must obey God above all else, even the government. See, the government does not trump God. The government has a limited authority. The government is not the highest authority in our lives. God is the highest authority in our lives. And Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But notice, he says, give to God the things that are God's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And a question that many people will ask is, who determines what is given to Caesar? Like, who determines the things that are Caesar's or the government? Answer, God does. God does. See, no authority exists except for what comes from God. God defines the authority, and God is the ultimate authority. And so we obey the government until we can't, because we ultimately belong to God. Our ultimate allegiance is to Him who made us in His image and likeness. It's interesting, the coin, when Jesus would have said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, had the inscription there of the emperor on it, picture of Caesar. But what image or picture is on us? God. We are made in His image and likeness. He is our ultimate authority, the one that we ultimately want to honor. And so another way to put this or describe this is this. Number three, submission is according to conscience. We are to submit according to conscience. Therefore, you must submit not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. Paul brings up the conscience, and he says, Paul's saying, we obey not only because we'll be punished by the government if we don't, but because to disobey should go against our conscience. And it should go against our conscience because God has told us to submit to the government. And if we don't submit to the government, then we are disobeying God. And so we should feel guilty for doing so because we are doing what is wrong when we know what is right. But here's something really important. As soon as the conscience is brought in, there is a limit set to our obedience. Leon Morrissey writes this, his commentator, he says, conscience is a powerful reinforcement of the outward directions to submit to the state. But once conscience is brought in, there is a limit. What is against conscience cannot be done. The believer may have to refuse obedience on the grounds of conscience. Conscience at one and the same time obliges us to be obedient and sets a limit to that obedience. There's a limit. There's a limit to how far we can go to obeying any person. And when that goes against what God has commanded us to do or forbids us from what God has told us to do, then we must not obey. We must not go against God to obey the government. We should not go against our conscience. And this means, as Keller puts it, we must evaluate the state. We must evaluate the state. We are not called to blindly follow, just blindly submit to the government. When people read what they're in Romans chapter 13, when they say submit to government, and it's just this blind submission, I'm like, I don't think that's what Paul is getting at. There are clearly examples throughout the scripture where people don't obey the government. And so we don't just blindly do what the government tells us to do. We must evaluate what we're being commanded to do. And if what we're being commanded to do goes against what God has commanded us to do, then we must not obey. It becomes our duty to resist. Now, that does not mean there won't be consequences. There may be. And throughout much of history, there has been. Many Christians have died at the hand of the sword, unjustly. But ultimately, our allegiance is to God. And our fear of Him should trump our fear of man. Fourth, submission is to show respect. Submission is to show respect. Paul says, pay your obligations to everyone. Respect those you owe respect and honor those you owe honor. Honor those you owe honor. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I can submit to the government, but to show respect and honor, do you not know who the government is? How terrible and corrupt and immoral they are? Oh, I do know. Well aware. Pay lots of attention. But do you know who the emperor of Rome was when Paul wrote this? Do you understand who he was? The emperor at this time was a man named Nero. Picture of Nero, there's a statue you can see. And Nero, was a lunatic. He was sexually perverted. His mother killed his adopted father by poisoning him so he could be ensured to have the throne. Then he killed his own mother. He was so paranoid that he executed many of his rivals, including one of his wives. He was a sexually perverted man. A couple different relationships, one with a man named Sporus, who was a young male slave, so a child, more than likely, very young or teenager, whom he castrated and then paraded around and had a public marriage ceremony, treating this young man as his wife. He had another relationship with a man named Pythagoras, whom he got married to in a different ceremony, where Nero then took the role of being the woman, the bride, in that ceremony. I mean, he was a wicked man. He burned down the city of Rome. He burned down the city of Rome, and his scapegoat was the Christians. He blamed the Christians, which unleashed massive persecution on Christians. He would take Christians and he would put them in pitch and tar and he would hang them on poles and light them on fire to provide light for his garden parties. And he ultimately ended his life by suicide because the Senate had declared him a public enemy. That he was a wicked and immoral man. And when Paul wrote, submit to the government, they are a servant for your good, he's writing about that government. When Peter wrote, honor the emperor, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he was talking about that emperor. That is wild. And both those men were killed at the hands of Nero. So Peter and Paul are not, they are saying some strong, we think we have it. I'm like, man, these men, they're saying honor, respect. That how we speak to, how we speak about those who are in the government, it matters. And whether they represent our views or not, we are to show honor and respect to them. Because the institution of government is set up by God. We should pray for them, as Paul tells Peter, or tells Timothy. Pray for kings and all those in authority, so that we might live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So, brothers and sisters, Paul presents a high view of government, and he calls us to take government seriously. And not only do we take it seriously by submitting to it, but also in our case, I would say one other practical thing that's unique to us, by participating in it. Participate in government. See, our Constitution, which is the supreme law of the land, it encourages and enables us to participate in government, something unique to much of the governments in the history of the world. And there's many ways to do that. The simplest is probably by being informed in voting. But do you know that right now you can go, well, not this minute, but tomorrow morning, you can walk up to the Capitol and go talk to your legislators? You know you have access to them? You can walk up and you can make a request to talk to them. And I go up there and I'll talk with them, pray for them, share the gospel with them. You can explain to them what you don't like, what you like. You should do so respectfully. But you have access. We have access to our leaders in many cases, at least locally. Or you can run for office. There's many ways to participate, but brothers and sisters, we should participate in our government. Why? Well, there are many reasons why, but one reason goes back to the role of government. See, the role of government is to avenge evil. But in order to avenge evil, the government has to have laws, and we know the government does have laws and will continue to create laws. And those laws will either be consistent or inconsistent with God, with what's morally right and wrong. And the government should make laws that are consistent with God's law, and when it does, society will flourish, which is what's happened in our country. But how does the government know what is good or what is evil? Well, through God's word, which means Christians need to speak into the government. When Christians back out, there is a void that will be filled by some belief system, by some ideology. And if it is secularism, which is the idea that there is no God and there's this neutrality of beliefs, which is not true, some belief system will fill it, and more than likely, it'll come back at you, at us. That Christians, one of the ways to love our neighbors is to actually speak into government, to participate in it, to have a voice. We're not to check our beliefs at the door when we participate. We're to bring our beliefs along. They're to influence how we think, how we vote, how we communicate, what we say, don't say, how we act. So I'd encourage you, I don't know what that looks like exactly for everybody, but we should be willing to participate in this thing called government. We have a unique opportunity to much of the history of the world. Christianity and good citizenship should go together. And so, brothers and sisters, we're going to be good citizens by submitting to those in authority, and in our context, by participating in the government that God has placed us under. Let's pray. Father,